I am continuing a series of messages. We've been kind of looking at the Gospel of Matthew lately, and we're actually going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew for a lot of this year. And here's why. It's easy to lose focus. It's easy to become distracted by all the things going on in our lives, by all the things going on in our world today. And so one of the things that we're doing is, over the course of this year, we're going to use the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, to refocus, to kind of get back to the message and the ministry of Jesus. We really do believe that Jesus is our model for life. He's our model for how we do ministry, how we do church, how we relate to one another. He's our model for how we do mission, for how we interact with people that aren't a part of the church or that are angry that we exist. And so we want to continually learn how to do life the way that Jesus did. And the really cool thing about this is that we're not left out on our own. We've got like two incredible resources as we kind of pursue doing life the way that Jesus did. First of all, we have the scriptures. I love the way that God has like given us the scriptures. He didn't leave us bumbling around in the dark saying, hey, follow me and figure it out along the way. But he actually breathed the scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures that we study, and God's spoken to us really clearly about so much of life and so much of how he designed things in the Bible. And so we have the scriptures, but we're not just left with the scriptures. It's like we have this kind of dry, dusty book that we study, and that's supposed to show us the way. He's actually given us his presence, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian, personal presence of God actually like dwells in us as we surrender ourselves to Jesus. And so we have these amazing resources as we live out the life that God has called us to live today. And so we're refocusing ourselves. We're using the Gospel of Matthew to do that. And we're currently looking, we're kind of skipping around through Matthew a little bit, and we're looking at how Jesus stirred up quite a bit of trouble. Quite a bit of trouble. But his trouble is kind of unlike the trouble that you and I or others tend to stir up today. It's like a whole different kind of trouble. He's not stirring up trouble because he's feeling a little bit cantankerous. Do you guys ever use that word, or is that just my grandma's word? I have no idea what it means, but I like it. And spell check even helped me. Like, it's cantankerous. He's not living out some, 20-something late teenage angst. He's not just rebelling and pushing against the boundaries. Rather, Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, God incarnate, was challenging the religious leaders and through them, challenging many of us today, to a much deeper, much more relational, much more interactive, life-giving, personal relationship with God. And we're going to see that today the challenge that Jesus gives us goes right to the heart of some of the most basic human problems that we have, how we respond to God's grace. It goes right to the heart of this thing. So let me set up what we're going to read today. First of all, in chapter 21 in Matthew, we're going to read three parables that Jesus tells. Now, a parable isn't just like a cool little fairy tale. It's not just like an Aesop's fable where there's a good moral point out of it. What the Greek word that's translated parable actually means is it means to lay something alongside something else. And so in telling these parables, what Jesus is doing is he's taking a story out of everyday life and he's laying it alongside a spiritual truth to help us understand what's really going on. If you want to get something out of the parables, then there's a thing that you got to do. You can't just like read it like it's a fairy tale. You actually have to put yourself in the story. If you want to get something out of a parable, you can't just look at it like you watch the Super Bowl as a spectator. You have to enter into it. And then you have to understand a little bit about who the parable is to. Like, what's going on like in that time? What's going on with the people that Jesus is talking to? So a little bit of background. In chapter 21, we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it's what we celebrate right before Easter, the week before Easter at Palm Sunday. So this is like the week right before Easter. Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the crowds are worshiping him as God, singing Hosanna in the highest. Like, this is like the high point for people thinking that the king has finally come to planet Earth and he's going to put things back to right like this week. They just had no idea how it was going to happen. And it totally shocked them the way it did happen. And then right after Jesus enters in, you keep reading in Matthew chapter 21, you see he goes into the temple and he causes a little bit of trouble. He turns over all the tables of the money changers. He just upsets kind of the economic stuff that's going on in the temple on that day. Like, he just flips the whole thing over. He says, you've taken a house of prayer and you've made it like a den of robbers. And talk about causing a little trouble. He causes quite a bit of trouble that day. The religious leaders begin to question his authority. Like, who gave you authority to do this stuff? You're a young 30-something, you know, itinerant rabbi. What the heck are you doing here? And then Jesus tells them three parables to kind of get to the heart of what God's doing in their lives. And it actually gets to the heart of what God's doing in our lives. So let me pray. And then let's start reading Matthew 21. I think I'm starting in verse 28. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, your presence here today. Thank you for the way you teach us out of the scriptures. Holy Spirit, Jesus said you would lead us into all truth. My prayer is that you would lead us into truth today as we look at these parables. And would they apply, Lord, really clearly, not only to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but to every single one of us in the room? Would you dial up for every single one of us what's difficult about grace? What's difficult about receiving and responding to grace in our hearts today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys with me still? Sweet. I always get nervous when I close my eyes to pray. I think maybe everybody's going to leave. All right, Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of these two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. What Jesus is getting to is kind of what I would call a fundamental problem of the human heart, and it's our inability to respond to the implications of God's grace. These two sons are illustrating a much bigger story. Now, just let me set that as a context a little bit. In this story, because the sons have to be asked to go work in the vineyard, they probably weren't normally doing that. They're probably the sons of a wealthy landowner. They generally wouldn't work in the vineyard. It's uncomfortable. It's manual labor for them. It's unusual. It's unpleasant. The first son responds amazingly rude. In that culture, it'd be unthinkable to respond to your father in that way. It kind of reminds me of the younger son in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who comes and demands his inheritance before his father has actually passed away. And the second son responds in a normal way. In fact, he even responds to his dad. Greek word that's translated sir there is better translated Lord. In the rest of the New Testament, the Greek word kyrios is translated Lord. So he says, yes, Lord. Like, wow, how do you teach your kids to do that? Right? The first boy is the bad boy. He's brash. He's probably independent. He's a color outside the box kind of kid. The second boy is a good son. He's the perfect son, right? He's the kind of son not only in that culture, but in most cultures that to a great degree that you would want. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying the broken people are getting in ahead of you. That the outsider, the immoral, the brash, the independent, the somewhat more honest kid is the one in the end, who's saved? He pleases the father's heart. It's the older son. It's the moral son. It's the good son. It's the religious son who's lost. That's exactly what happens in Luke chapter 15. Of course, everybody in Jesus' day, they're going to listen to this and they're going to say, you're kidding. Like, you're kidding, right? Like, the good son's the one who gets in? What, are you nuts, Jesus? Jesus says, well, let me make myself perfectly clear. The prostitutes and tax collectors, the younger brothers of this world, they get into the kingdom of God before you guys, the elders, the good people, the moral people. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now listen, we know what a prostitute is, and if you've been around the church for very long, you know what a tax collector is. It's somebody who was working with the occupying army, working with the Roman government. They could charge whatever they wanted for tax because that's how they line their own pockets, right? That's how they make a good living for themselves. And what's going on is Jesus is saying, apparently, it doesn't matter what your past record is. It doesn't matter if you're a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you're a tax collector. It doesn't matter if you're a good Bible-believing person of the true religion, in this case, the Jewish religion, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Look at your past records. All of you, they mean nothing. Utterly different records mean nothing. What matters is repentance. In this first parable, Jesus is pointing out that repentance is the key to healing what's wrong with the human heart. Repentance is the key. He brings it up in verse 29. The first son says, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. And then he repents. Greek word metanoia, it means to change. It means you were headed this way, now you're going to head this way. Verse 29 is a perfect picture of repentance in the Bible. Verse 32, he brings it up again. You did not repent, he says to the religious leaders. Can you picture the religious leaders standing in the temple courts as Jesus is talking to them? What do I need to repent for? I'm a leader. I've been trying to follow the law of Moses every day of my freaking life. I've not been out selling my body. I've not been out, like, you know, charging people three times what I need to so that I can go home and have, I don't know, gold faucets. I don't need to do that kind of thing. What do I need to repent for? You can picture the religious leaders of the day, the good, moral people. They're probably getting pretty upset with Jesus. What do I need to repent for? What are you talking about, Jesus? See, the problem underneath every other problem is we avoid God's grace. We avoid his grace. We constantly want to make things right on our own. When pressed and challenged about something that we've done wrong or something that we've said wrong, what comes out of our mouths more than anything else is, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I didn't do what they did. We begin to compare ourselves to one another, which shows the religion that is so deep within us. Martin Luther said that it's the default mode of the human heart, that we go to religion as a way to solve our problems. Listen, Jesus isn't saying that we need to repent for the bad things we've done. He's not saying we need to repent for the good things we've done, nearly as much as we all need to repent for the reasons that we've done those things. The reason that we do the good things sometimes is so that we'll get God's favor. That's religion. The reason that we do the bad things is because we want to be the boss and want to be in control. And both of those things are incredibly evil. The reasons that we do things is we want to avoid God's grace. We want to avoid Jesus Christ as Savior. We don't mind Jesus as helper. But Savior? That's a little radical. I don't know what your experience was in coming to Christ. My experience in coming to Christ was that I had grown up never hearing any of this stuff until my senior year of high school. And when I finally began to surrender, to submit to God's love through Jesus, one of the things that I heard from my family and my friends is, don't become a radical. Don't get out there too far. Like, that stuff gets really weird if you get out there too far. Right? Did you guys ever hear that? Sometimes we hear it from our good church-going parents and grandparents. Don't get too crazy with this thing. We don't mind Jesus as a helper, but as a Savior? Wow. And so now we go to the next parable. Why is that? It gets better. Verse 33. Jesus says, listen to another parable. Oh, great. I can picture them. I can't wait. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. So here, wait, you got a landowner who made like a nice place, right? And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verse 40, Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will we do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's a wealthy landowner in this one, and tenants who've been entrusted with the vineyard. They're supposed to give him a portion of the fruit at harvest time as rent. He's not the farmer, but because he built it, because he owns it, he gets a return on his investment. Here's the point. The tenants are attacking anyone who reminds them that they're tenants and not owners. They want to be owners. They don't want to be tenants. And they don't want to own it in the normal way. They just want to steal it. Even go as far as to kill the owner's son, the one who reminds them the most that they are tenants and not owners. Listen, our hearts want to forget the degree to which everything we have is a gift. Everything you and I have is a gift. We love to pretend like we're owners and not tenants. We love to pretend that we're the owners of our relational ability, that we're the owners of our ability to earn income, that we're the owners of our crazy good looks and beautiful beard. Like, we like to pretend that we're the owners of the whole thing. There's never been a self-made man or woman in the universe, ever. God's the one who's given us the resources that we use and enjoy every single day. He's the one that does this. We are tenants and not owners. And our salvation, our connection to God, is completely and totally a gift. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace that you have been saved, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Even the faith is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, the implications of salvation for grace are astounding. The implications of salvation by grace are that you no longer have any rights and you can't demand anything from God. That's the implications. If you've earned it on your own, you have rights and you can tell God what you think. But if the whole thing is a gift, if everything you have is a gift, he can ask anything he wants of you. And we have to say yes. That's the implication of salvation by grace. And here's the thing I've discovered. When God asks something of you, it's actually the most fulfilling, fun thing that you'll ever get to do. Some of us are so afraid that God will ask us to do something. Go plant a vineyard church. Go be medical missionary in Kenya. Go to my next door neighbor and bring them some cookies. We're so afraid that God's going to ask us to do anything. But what we don't understand is when God asks us to do something, it's the most fulfilling thing in the world because it's the thing you were created to do. When I first felt like I heard God in my head say, Michael, you're a pastor, I was like 18 years old. It was about a year after I became a Christian. I'm walking on the beach in Cannon Beach, Oregon, just a beautiful place to be. And he just ruined the whole thing. And I felt like he says, Michael, you know the reason you're enjoying all this stuff that you're doing is because I made you to be a pastor. Do you guys remember the old busy signal when you'd call somebody and, you know, a phone had like a busy signal? I wish I could turn that back on my phone sometimes. Anyway, that's what I did. That's the sound I made. As I'm walking on the beach and in my head, I hear God say, Michael, the reason you're enjoying this is because I made you to be a pastor. The sound went off in my head and came out of my mouth. Like, hello, I'm busy. I'm having fun here. Like, have you seen those guys? Those guys are dorks. Apparently, that's all you needed to qualify. I don't know. I had no idea I was such a dork. The thing that God invites us to do, here's the deal. When God invites you into something, not only is it fulfilling, you don't get the right to say no. Because everything you have is a gift. That's amazing. There's no restrictions. We owe him our very lives. But if you think you come to know God because you're being good, you're being decent, you're being better than the next loser kind of person, then all of a sudden you think you have rights. There are limits to what he can ask. everything I have is a gift, here's what gets really practical. If everything I have is a gift, I can't live any way I want anymore. Because I'm not making the call. If everything I have is a gift, God gets to call the shots in how I use my money, and how I use my time, and how I express my sexuality. Like, God gets to call the shots in all of it if he really is creator, king, lord, and everything I have is a gift from him. That's where it gets incredibly practical. And so what we end up doing is we end up creating kind of the, I'll call them counterfeit alternatives. We create false solutions. And we use religion and atheism, which are actually almost identical in how we use them. The false solution of atheism: if I'm not created, well, then I'm free. If I'm an accident, then I'm free. I own myself. If I wasn't created, if I'm just an accidental happening in the universe, I am free. I'm also meaningless. I have no purpose in life, really. Basically, no matter how I live, I'm not built for a purpose because I am an accident. Or religion: if I can earn my way there, then I'm not beholding to you anymore. I'd never heard that word before 20 years ago. Like, beholding? Do you guys use that? I'm not beholding to you. There's a fellow who was pretty wealthy in Duluth when I first moved up here about 19 years ago, and he had helped the Vineyard actually buy their first building. And so I came in as the Vineyard pastor, right? And we're kind of like restarting the church. And I just wanted to meet with this guy because he's the guy that we made payments to every month, you know, to, you know, for our building. And I just kind of wanted to meet him and get to know him a little bit and see what was there. And I said, "Can I take you out for lunch?" He goes, "Nope." And I go, "Do you not eat lunch? Could we go out for coffee?" "Nope." I go, "Do you want to come by the Vineyard and I'll make you a pot of coffee?" "Nope." I'm like, "Dude, what's up? Like, I've never, like, met a guy like you that I can't, like, be hospitable. Like, what's up?" And he goes, "I don't want to be beholden to you." And I go, "Could you define that for me?" He goes, "If I receive anything from you, then I might owe you something." And I thought, wow, what a horrible way to live. That I have to be totally and completely self-sufficient because I don't want to owe anybody anything. That's like a normal condition in the human heart. We don't want to owe God anything. It makes it so hard to receive from him, his grace, his love. Because of that, religion and atheism get us to the same place. You act like you're an owner, and you just say, "I want to decide how I want to live my life." And the other is to be completely following the rules, upstanding moral, extremely religious, extremely obedient, compliant in every way. The deep problem is that we know that we're all tenants, but we don't want to live like it. And the trouble is every other thing that you look to be a savior in your life will strangle you. Everything else that you look to be a savior in your life will eventually strangle you. That's why Jesus over and over invites us to this place of real rest. I love this passage just about 10 chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." He's talking to the religious leaders, and he's talking to those following their teaching. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. This is too much, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What would it look like for you to find rest so deep within that it permeates every part of your being? What would that look like? Some of us carry around so much stress. And part of it is because we don't let God's grace in very deeply. When we repent of all the ways that we try to avoid grace, the religious and the irreligious ways, that we try to pretend that we're owners rather than tenants, that's when our hearts begin to change. Repentance really is the key to healing the human heart. But that's a radical kind of trust. To put that kind of confidence in God. Over the years, I've had so many people say, "Michael, how do I know I can trust God?" I love this story of the Vineyard. At the very last, God sends his own son in this story. And you think, that is not a smart landowner. A smart landowner, a good businessman, would have sent in the first servants, and when they got beat up and killed and stoned, then he would have sent in an army. And he would have destroyed those guys. That is a guy who's looking out for his interests, for his property. When this story switches from just a businessman looking out for his investment to a father looking for relationship when he sends his son, the whole thing changes. It spins on a dime when it gets to that point right there. It's no longer a businessman looking for a profit. God's not a businessman who's mainly concerned about his property. He's a father who's willing to make himself vulnerable. He's a father who's willing to make his son vulnerable so that he might restore relationship with us. That's Christianity. That's like the heart of this whole thing. But wait, I feel like a Ginsu knife commercial. There's more. Chapter 22, one more parable here. Listen to this one. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Again, I can see him going, oh no, here we go. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell him to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. That sounds pretty good. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Well, it was going so good, the story was, until the end. Let's unpack it just a tiny bit. The king is throwing a feast for the wedding of his son. The first invitations had probably gone out weeks ago. Because when the servants are sent out, that very first time, it says to those who had already been invited. So the invitations had gone out weeks, probably even months before. And now everyone who had been invited was being told that everything's ready. It's time to party. Dinner's on. It's time to come to the party. And they get ignored. So now he sends out servants again with the menu. Like, come on, you guys, let me just unpack the menu for you. I've got my best cattle. I've got the oxen. Like, everything's ready to go. Everything's on the grill. The barbecue's, like, really smelling great. But they're too distracted. They're too busy to accept the invite. And now because I'm busy with my field, I'm busy with my carpet business, I'm busy with whatever, I'm so bothered at being invited again that I decide to mistreat and even kill some of the king's servants. You know, we see this idea of a feast over and over in the scriptures. That one of the things you and I are being invited into is a feast at the very end, the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's called in the book of Revelation, where the table is really big and there's lots of room and the food's amazing. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, the church becomes the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom, and we're invited to this feast. We find this story come up a couple different times in the Gospels. And at one point, only one group is invited, but now the invitation is open for anyone and everyone. The first group gets invited, they don't respond. The second group gets invited, and they can't believe their good fortune. I was out on the street, I was homeless earlier in the day, and now I'm having dinner with the king. Like, I'm at the wedding bank. Has he realized I don't belong in here yet? This is amazing. At one point, it looked like you had to be a person of certain standing in order to come to the feast. Now anybody can come, anybody at all. And it's absolutely wonderful. It's free. And then there's this strange little appendix. The king notices a man not wearing the proper attire. And when asked, he's totally speechless. And that's key to the whole story. He has nothing to say. Because there's two good things that you could say in that position, right? One, you could say, I didn't have time to go back. I mean, they pulled me right off the street. I didn't have time to go back and get my wedding clothes. Or two, you could say, I don't own any wedding clothes. Like, I don't own the proper attire. He doesn't say any of those things. Not at all. Think about it this way. What if the king not only provided all the food for the feast, but because this is a special occasion, He provided all the clothes for the guests because he knew they wouldn't have them. Revelation, again, talks about us being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. What if what's going on is the king is providing everything that they need, and you have one guy that shows up and goes, hey, thanks for the invitation, but I don't want to change out of my clothes. I like it just the way I am. What you're doing is you're saying, God, hey, thanks for loving me, but I can take it from here in my life. Don't start telling me how to do my sexuality. Don't start telling me what to do with my anger problems. Don't start talking to me about what to do with my addictive behaviors. God, I'll take it from here. See, the moment that we do that, and all of us do to some degree, we're slamming the door in God's face. We're saying, I want your benefits, but I don't want any real relationship with you. And I definitely don't want you to change any part of my life. I like it just the way that I am. Listen, God, at his own expense, will take anyone. He'll accept anyone at his own expense. Your record, your past socioeconomic standing, your ethnicity means nothing to him. You can come to the Feast of the Sun not by being fit, but by admitting you're not fit and allowing him to clothe you. I've said this 100 times before in different ways here. God accepts us just as we are, but he is never content to leave us where he found us, ever. God loves you right where you're at, just as you are. But don't ever for a moment think that that's where you get to stay. He's constantly challenging us to grow, constantly inviting us into a more full picture of what he's invited us to be. This confronts us no matter where we stand. Some of us are confronted by God's grace that he allows anybody just to wander right on into this thing. Who do they think they are? Others are confronted because he wants to change you and grow you. It's crazy. I love the way that the Holy Spirit like just presses into that for every single one of us. God's not at all content to let us stay in our brokenness. And no matter how much we try to define our brokenness and say it's not broken, the Holy Spirit presses in. We are so wicked, we're so sinful, we're so broken that unless we allow God to clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus, he says we'll be thrown into outer darkness. And in the parable, Jesus is telling us that the only person who gets thrown out isn't the bad person. It's the person who is too humiliated to come before the king. He's too okay to come to take the king's garment. The person who feels like he's fine. It's the person who doesn't want to take what God is offering that is left out of this whole deal. Do you realize that grace completely changes us in every way you can think of? Here's two measurements of the change of grace in your life that I like a lot. First of all, grace changes the way we relate to other people. It changes the way we relate to other people. When grace takes hold of your heart, you will discover a humility towards others. Your attitude towards others is different. Without grace, we tend to look at each other from whatever viewpoint we happen to have. Conservative, liberal, middle of the road, whatever it happens to be. The liberal viewpoint, you might look at the prostitute and you just have grace for her or him. But not for the corporate raider. Not for the one percenter gouging everyone and making more money than they should ever have. Everybody has somebody they feel creepy around. Grace changes that. Think about it for a second. Who's the person you feel most creepy around? What side of the aisle are they on? Grace changes that. What if you began to view them through God's eyes? You know, and then when grace takes hold of our heart, there comes a deep, deep security. Like not only does it change the way we view other people, it totally changes the way we view ourselves. There's this passage that I love, Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is speaking to the nation of Israel about why he chose them. And listen to what this says. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous or you were better than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I love this. God did not choose you because you were better than all the other people. He did not love you because you were bigger, because you were stronger. He loved you because he chose you. God is saying, I loved you because I love you. It's like Popeye in reverse, right? You have to Google that if you don't get it. God says, kind of circular reasoning. God says, I love you because I love you. We like to think God loves us because I'm so talented, because I'm so gifted. But he says, no, no, you are actually less than everybody else. I loved you because I love you. I loved you because I chose you. There's incredible security there. Let me unpack that for a second. Why is there security there? What if I went to Brenda, or you went to Brenda, my incredibly sweet wife, and you said, why did you marry Michael? And what if she said, well, I married him because of his long flowing hair. I married him because of his flat ripply abs. I married him because he made so much money. Like what, you know, what if that was the reason that Brenda married me and that's the reason she loved me and all of a sudden now I would feel so insecure because my long flowing hair shifted geographically because my abs expanded. Like what if the whole reason that she loved me was because of what I was instead of who I was? What if the reason that she loved me wasn't because she chose to love me? It was because I had these assets, and then when the assets are gone, do you get what I'm talking about? There's incredible insecurity there. But what if Brenda answered the way that God answered? It was because I loved you that I love you. It's because I chose to love you that I still love you. Maybe those things initially caused me to fall in love with you, but today it's because I've chosen to love me. There's amazing security in dropping religion. There's amazing security in dropping that false atheism, realizing that God doesn't love me because I earned it, that God doesn't love me just because I'm an accident. Now I need to continue to earn it. God loves me because he chose to love me, period. Put that on the coffee mug. That's amazing. Throughout the scriptures, we see God extending himself to us over and over again. He sends the prophets to remind us that we're tenants, not owners, to invite us into a feast that's greater than anything we've ever possibly imagined. And we tend to respond by mistreating and killing the messengers. And so here's my question. How are you treating the messengers that are coming into your life today to remind you that you're a tenant, not an owner? There's a bunch of messengers coming into our lives. I've had and you've had messengers in the last week or so come into your life. It could be a medical situation going on with you or a family member. Could be some relational breakdowns. Could be financial pressures. We have messengers that God's sending into our lives. Could be something that's kind of gnawing away at you. You might think it's just your conscience, but it could be the Holy Spirit saying, there's this thing in your life that's going to take you out if you keep going down this path. And we tend to respond to those messengers in much the same way that in the parable these things have happened. How are you responding to the messengers that God is sending to remind you you're not in control? You're not the one in charge here. We're having a celebration of life service here. And after the second service, a young man that was part of the vineyard for years who succumbed to cancer. And sometimes when something like that happens in our lives, that a close friend of ours passes away, we begin to tend to get angry at God. It's a messenger that we're not in charge. How do we respond to those messengers? I think God's sending those messengers. And you can tell the level of grace that's currently in your life by your humility towards other people and your deep security in God's love. And when I press into those things, I realize, oh my gosh, I need more of God's grace. For me personally, every morning that I wake up, I say, God, without your grace in a really substantial way today, I'm going to be an idiot and probably destroy everything you've done in my life. I need your grace today, Lord. I need to know that I'm a tenant. I'm not the owner. Would you remind me today? Would you press into that? Could I live as a really good tenant today and give up that facade that I'm in charge? There's so much I think that God's inviting us into. There's such a security in his deep, deep love. This week, one of the things that happened, I was in a meeting with a bunch of other church leaders from around the world that oversee church planting movements. I was like sitting next to a guy from Nairobi and another guy, I think he's in Uganda, and they were talking about the church movements they lead. We're sitting having dinner. One was leading a church planting movement of 15,000 people attend his church on a Sunday, and the other one, you know, was well over 20,000. I'm sitting there going, "Wow, I'm a wimp," right? And there's this other guy, an American, in the room, who was just loud and brash and like I don't know. Like, he's extroverted, right? I'm introverted, so we're probably both equally loud and brash, but we're just wired differently. And as I'm listening to him talk, I'm just thinking in my head the whole time about how I really dislike people like that. Like, really dislike. Like, I just want to discount his human worth in my mind, right? And then the Holy Spirit reminds me, yeah, we have a really hard time generally with people just like us. And God begins to remind me about the grace that I need in my life. And you know what I mean? Is this making sense? The Holy Spirit is drawing us to himself in really deep, personal, intimate, interactive relationship. He wants to bring healing to every single part of our lives, and we need it. You need it. And the moment you say, "Thanks, God, I can take it from here," according to the parables, there's not good stuff for you. And so I would really encourage you as we move into ministry time to not say, "Thanks, God, I can take it from here." Get some freaking help and allow God to take his relationship with you to a place that you've always dreamed it would be, that would bring rest to your soul, but you've kind of kept your arm up, you've kept your defenses up. Sound good? Let's stand up. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you extend to us. Would you extend it right now through your Holy Spirit? If I could get the ministry team, worship teams to make their way up here, that'd be great. Thank you, God, for your incredible grace in our lives. Father, thank you for the way you send us messengers to constantly remind us. The truth is that we often feel annoyed by other people. The truth is that we often feel insecure about our place with you and with others, that we're not living out of that deep-rooted security and humility. And so I thank you for those markers, those tests, those dipstick checkups for where we're at. Now would you give us a courage, which is just simply your grace in another form, to respond to you. Holy Spirit, would you come? So here's what I want to do. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a little bit. There's folks up here that would love to pray with you. If God has been sending you messengers, this is your opportunity to quit kicking them out of your life, to quit ignoring them. And come on up and get some prayer and say, "You know what? God's been sending me some messengers. He's reminding me I'm a tenant, not an owner. He's showing me my lack of humility, my lack of security. Would you pray for me?" Just come on up here and let some folks pray for you. Some of us in the room today, we don't have relationship with Jesus. This seems like too good to be true. And I want to invite you to come up to somebody up here in the front and say, "This is like way outside the scope of my whatever, my radar. Tell me more." I want to invite you to submit and surrender to the love of God that will transform every single part of your life and bring healing. You no longer have to pretend like you're an accident or an owner. You can be a deeply loved son or daughter of your Creator. And it's an amazing way to live. So wherever you're at, come on up and get some prayer. These guys are going to lead us in worship. We'd love to have you hang out in here as long as you want to. When you get ready to go, don't forget the kiddos. They like you even though they can't always tell you. But get some prayer before you go pick them up. Other than that, God bless you. Thanks for being at the Vineyard today.